The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning we'll continue our studies through the Lord's first sermon as recorded in the book of Matthew, a sermon that is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And as we rejoin this study, continue this study today, we're looking at one of the Beatitudes. You remember this word Beatitudes means the blessings, and what we read here in Matthew chapter 5 as we begin the Sermon on the Mount are several different blessings that the Lord Jesus pronounces upon men, certain types of men, certain types of women. And as we've talked about in the prior messages, what we find here are characteristics or trademarks, traits, if you will, evidences of God's children, evidences of spiritual life within an individual. Having poverty of spirit, mourning over one's sins, having a meek spirit, a spirit that lacks self-will, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and people who obtain mercy. These are all evidences of God's grace in a person's life. And so today we come to verse 8, which simply reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The first thing that we want to do, as we always do as we consider the subject of the hearts of men, is define what the heart is. We talk about purity of heart, we don't mean the beating, pumping organ on the left side of your chest that pumps blood through your body. When we read the heart in the Bible, when we study the concept of the heart, and it's a word that's used hundreds of times in the Bible, we're learning of the seat of one's feelings, understanding, and thought. The Oxford English Dictionary defines it as such, the seat, the core, of one's feeling, understanding, and thought. And so as a secondary definition to that one, we learn that it is the mind, or especially the seat of one's inmost thoughts and secret feelings, one's most inmost being. The seat of one's most inmost thoughts and secret feelings. Secret feelings, secret thoughts. Your heart is a portion of your spiritual and emotional being that no one else gets to witness. We see your actions, we hear your words, but what's on the heart of men, the heart of a man, is revealed only between you and God. And this is why in the Lord Jesus' ministry, he could say things to men that I can't say. He could look out at a group of Jews and say, "You are of your father, the devil. The works of your father you will do." Now, Brother Ben can't do that, can he? No, why can Brother Ben not do that? Because Brother Ben doesn't know what's on the heart of a man. All I can do is see the actions. And you can get a good idea about what's on the heart by what's working with the hands, but even then, it's an imperfect, very imperfect gauge. For example, you and I may see a snapshot of someone's life. Maybe driving through traffic, I had an opportunity to drive through real traffic about 3 weeks ago, as we were in the city of Los Angeles, second most inhabited city and metropolitan area in the United States of America. There are 18 million people who live in the Los Angeles area. It's something that men ought to have the opportunity to do once in life. It'll make you appreciate Huntsville, Alabama. You can drive from one end of Huntsville in about 15 or 20 minutes. Well, in Los Angeles, they don't describe distance in terms of miles, they describe distance in terms of hours. If you're going to go from Bellflower to Long Beach, well, it's about an hour's drive. If you're going to go from Bellflower to Malibu, well, it's two, maybe 2.5 hours drive. And you're thinking, what are you talking about? This is 30 miles, 2.5 hours drive. Back to back, bumper to bumper, people are honking, people are cutting in front of each other. Well, as you drive in traffic like that, you get to witness some snapshots of men's lives. And so some people may be screaming. Some people may be making certain gestures that we don't dare make to you today. Ones that if you made, you probably would feel guilty afterwards. But you can maybe drive through traffic and see just a tiny snapshot of a man's life. Well, what is that? It's a tiny snapshot. You don't know anything about that person. You see a little snapshot at a period of anger or a period of rage, and so you can, you know, men may think, well, that person there doesn't know Christ more than anybody. You know, this man doesn't even know Christ the way he's acting in his car at this very moment. But you don't know anything about the man's heart. You have this tiny little snapshot of a person's life by which you can gauge and judge. So our opinions of a man's heart based upon his actions many times are flawed. We don't know what's on the inside of a man. Why? Because it's secret. Secret feelings. It may be a good man that has a bad moment. Likewise, there are men in this world that are called philanthropists, and they will donate billions of dollars in their name to charities. And some of these men do great, wonderful works in the name of philanthropy or charity, but some of them don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do what they do because they seek to build their name up in the world. Now, you look at their actions on the outside, it may seem as if they're wonderful people, but on the inside, they may be a ravenous wolf. They're ministers of the gospel, so-called, that come and attempt to preach the word of God, but Jesus warns about them in chapter 7 of this book. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside they're ravenous wolves. And so we don't know what's on the inside. I can't look at the heart of a man. The heart, as defined, is the secret feelings of a man. One's most inmost being. Most inmost being. I love the language of the Oxford English Dictionary. In other words, not their inmost being, but their most inmost being. I direct your attention, first of all, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. As we study the heart and we consider purity of heart, first thing that you need to understand is by nature, the heart cannot be pure. The heart is not pure. In fact, according to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah, as you know, was a prophet of God that labored in Judah in a time period where wickedness was exceedingly great among their nation. God had had it with them. He was withdrawing his fellowship, his presence, his protection, his hedge. He was withdrawing his providential blessing of this nation. He was going to allow their enemies to conquer them and to take them away into captivity because they were stiff-necked. He had given them warning and warning and warning, prophet and prophet and prophet. He told them, do not do this. Do not continue to do this. Here is your warning. Here is your warning. They rejected his word. They rejected his word. They rejected his word. And so God says, fine. If that's how you want to live, if that's how you want to be, you're going to live with the consequences of your actions. And so for 70 years, these people were carried away into Babylonian captivity. They were separated from their nation, they were separated from their lineage, and they were separated from their religion. They were forced to serve the enemy nation, Babylon, in captivity. And so in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 1, Jeremiah begins, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron." He's talking about their sin, their wickedness, their rebellion. Verse 9. As he's talking about this, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. There's an idea in the world that is known as secular humanism. And a humanist is an individual that teaches that men, by and large, are generally good, that we're all good at heart, and then through terrible circumstances, perhaps poverty, perhaps a cruel upbringing, one thing or another, the hearts of men are turned to darkness. And so men come into the world, the humanist says, as a good, wholesome being, and through outside influence is corrupted and perverted. And so you end up with men like Adolf Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer or Genghis Khan because of the terrible circumstances of one's upbringing. And you can see this lived out in some of the media in today's time. There's a show that Rachel and I and the children enjoy watching that comes on Sunday nights, Once Upon a Time, and it's fairy tales. And generally, it's a clean show. There's a couple of scenes you may want to fast forward through, but there's not a lot of bad language. There's not a lot of perversion in it. It's just fairy tales. But one of the things that drives me crazy in that show, back in the old days of fairy tales, you know, I'm an old school fairy tale person. You had good versus evil, and the good people were generally good, and the evil people were generally evil. But one thing that drives me crazy about this show is that the evil people really aren't evil at heart. They've just been led astray. Maybe their mother was very cruel to them. And so this woman who grows up to be an evil queen who rips people's hearts out, oh, she's just that way because she had a very cruel mother. Let me tell you, the heart of men naturally is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We do not come into this world wholesome and generally good, eventually led astray by the terrible things that befall us. We come into this world shapen in iniquity, according to Psalm 51, conceived in sin. According to the psalmist, we come forth from the womb speaking lies. You say that precious little baby came out crying. You know, we have one man who was blessed to deliver a number of babies in this congregation, Brother Ralph. I don't know how many hundreds of babies he saw come into the world. Brother Ben has seen 5 children come into the world. And I can tell you that one of the first things that they did was cry. What is it that the baby is saying? They're lying to you. You say, that sounds horrible. Brother Ben, they're just precious little, but we come forth from the womb speaking lies. Come forth speaking lies. And it doesn't get any better after that. The way that we are by nature, we come into this world speaking lies. Why? Because of the heart. Because the seat of our inmost being is deceitful and desperately wicked. We're not conceived in innocence. We don't come into this world in innocence. We don't live in innocence until 12, when somehow we mysteriously turn into a giant green ogre. You know, age of accountability, we're wholesome until 12, and then all of a sudden it's a terrible thing. No, we come into this world the image of Adam. Adam multiplied. You remember when God made Adam in the beginning of time? He made Adam upright. He made Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him. But when Adam sinned and rebelled against the law of God, he had been given one law: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the day that he ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, he died a death in trespasses and in sins. Now, he lived 900 and something years after that, but on the day that he ate of that forbidden fruit, he died in trespasses and in sins. He became a sinner, depraved, wicked heart, desperately wicked. And in Genesis chapter 5, we read, when Adam had children, guess whose image his children were made in? No longer the image of God, now in the image of Adam. And so, as the old preachers in days of old would say, we are merely Adam multiplied. We are Adam multiplied. Adam was made in the image of God. Adam corrupted that image, marred it, perverted it, ruined it, mutated it, destroyed it, damaged it, tarnished it. And then he multiplies, he has children, and those children are made in the image of Adam. The heart is deceitful above all things. I'm going to talk about the heart today, and the things that you think in your heart. And as we get to the end of the message, we'll talk about what you and I can do to protect our heart from the influence of the flesh and the wicked one. But I want you to understand, naturally speaking, without God in the world, your heart is deceitful above all things. Have you ever heard people in the world that say, just follow your heart and everything will be okay? Let me tell you, the Bible says don't follow your heart. The Bible says your heart is deceitful. Did you know your heart will lie to you faster than a Washington politician? It's amazing the things that people say in a campaign year. Oh, we're going to end abortion. No, you're not. Oh, we're going to put a fence on the border. No, you're not. I don't believe it. I'll believe it when I see it. Oh, we're going to cut taxes. No, you're not. It's amazing when politicians run on lowering taxes, have it in bold print on their campaign website, and as soon as they win the re-election, lo and behold, that part of their website's still there, but then the agenda changes to raising taxes. Do you remember the president, George H.W. Bush, who was elected on the heels of Ronald Reagan? Do you remember his famous words? Read my lips. I see everybody mouthing it. Read my lips. No new taxes. And then lo and behold, what do we have? We have a tax hike. I'm going to tell you that your heart is more deceiving than a silver-tongued lawyer and a Washington politician. It'll lie to you, it will deceive you, it will trick you, and if you just, quote, listen to your heart, follow your heart, brother. Don't follow your heart, follow the Word of God. If you follow your heart will lead you astray each and every time. It is deceitful. Now, notice the language. Your heart is not merely deceitful, but it is deceitful above all things. That means more deceitful than the most deceiving things in the world, more deceitful than a strange woman in Proverbs chapter 5, more deceitful than a politician who tells you lies, more deceitful than a defense attorney who knows his client is guilty and seeks to get him out of jail anyway, more deceitful. Deceitful above all things is your heart. But it's deceitful. It's also desperately wicked. Your heart is first of all deceitful above all things. Next of all, it is desperately wicked. So not only does it want to trick you, does it want to lead you astray, does it want to cause you to do something that is wrong by tricking you to do it, It's also desperately wicked. Now, I suppose it couldn't be deceitful if it were not desperately wicked, because if it were wholesome and right and good, it wouldn't have to deceive you. It could simply proclaim. But your heart naturally, through Adam, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Not just wicked. Not just a little bit tarnished. You know, well, his heart is, you know, it's got some white and some black and a little black in the white and a little white in the black. That's Asian religion and philosophy, the yin and yang. Oh, no, it's not like a mix. It's desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. That means that it is desperate for wickedness. You know, if a person is desperate, they're desperate. There's not anything that they would not do to achieve their goal and their task. And your heart and my heart, by nature, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. And so Jeremiah ends his statement by saying, who can know it? Who can know it? In other words, your heart is so deceiving, your heart is so by nature desperately wicked. Now, your heart, beloved, this morning is different than the desperately wicked heart. It's been changed and it's been added unto, and we'll look at that in a moment. But by nature, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked to the extent that Jeremiah says, who can know it? You can't even know it. You say, I know my own. No, you don't. You say, I can manage my own. No, you can't. Who can know it? Now, the answer to that is in the next verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's a question. Who can know it? Well, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, God rewards men according to their doings. He does it every day. The old expression, you reap what you sow. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. God rewards men according to their doings each and every day. But rather than human beings that can merely base what we do on external things, God, first of all, searches the heart, and then he tries the reins to give every man according to his ways. That means that when God judges a man according to what he does, the first thing that he does is considers the state of the man that he's beholding. And the next thing he does is tries the reins. He weighs them. He balances them. He tries them. He searches and he tries to see the man's motive and his intents. And then he judges a man according to his works. Now, you think about how the Pharisees and how the legalists in the first century totally missed the intent of the law. They were so caught up in the letter of the law that they had no clue as to the spirit of the letter. And so, yes, they paid tithe of mint and anise and all of these things. They did all of these works. They made broad their phylacteries, but they totally omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. They totally overlooked the internal things. Now, they looked holy, but they were not holy. Inside, they were like ravenous wolves. And so the Lord rebukes them, even though their actions looked right, because what was on the inside was wrong. And there were people in the first century who did not do the good things on the external, the outside. You know, women who, like the Pharisee Simon said, when this woman of the city comes in and washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with the hair of her head, and this Pharisee Simon says, oh, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know what type of woman this is, and he wouldn't want her to touch him. He wouldn't want to have anything to do with her. And Jesus rebukes that Pharisee for that. You see, the Pharisee wasn't so great in here, but he was great out here. That woman wasn't so great out here, but she was good in here. And so Christ was more gentle to her than he was to the Pharisee. He searches the heart and tries the reins. God's more concerned with what's in here than he is what's out here. Blessed are the pure in heart. Notice in the Beatitudes, he never spends time. Blessed are they who tithe. Blessed are they who go to the temple every Sabbath. Blessed are they who read in the synagogue. Were those things bad? No. And when he confronts that first century generation, he doesn't say, you shouldn't have done those things. No, he says, you should have done those things. Those things were good and wholesome and right to do. But you omitted things that you should have been doing, which are greater, the weightier matters of the law. Maturity in the faith is focusing more on the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, faith, than they are focusing on the externals. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, based on what? The heart, and according to the fruit of his doings. Before God judges what you do on the outside, he takes a look on the inside first. And that's why he's more gentle to some people than we would be. And that's why he may be more harsh to some people than we would be, because he knows what's on the inside. God knows the heart. He divides asunder between soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, according to Hebrews 4. Our word of God, Christ Jesus, our high priest, the living word. He discerns it. He knows it. Now that can be comforting and it can also be scary. It's comforting in that sometimes we do our best and we fail, well-meaning as we may be, but he knows our heart. And so if we're doing the best that we can in our heart and we still fail, then Christ says, you know what? They did the best that they could do. I know what was on the inside. I know what they were intending to do. But on the same time, on the same token, he knows our heart. And when we're putting on a show of religion, or maybe our intents, our motives are not noble, he knows that too. And that's where it's terrifying to think about. Now, you may ask the question, is this such a big deal? I want you to notice how big of a deal it is. Every problem that we have as men springs forth from the heart. After all, it's the seat of human emotions. It's the root. The things that you think spring from your heart. The things that you do are a product of what is on the heart. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. How severe is this, Brother Ben? How big of a problem is it? How seriously does God take the heart? I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, of driving cross country, and some of the things that we saw were remarkable. Deserts filled with petrified logs. How do petrified logs pile up in great bulk and quantity in the middle of a desert? Some of these are petrified into rock. Some of them are petrified into quartz crystal. Have you ever seen a quartz crystal tree laying on the ground? It's remarkable. As we're sitting there looking in the middle of a desert at all these petrified trees, the thought occurs to me, this is driftwood from Noah's flood. Just laying all over the ground on this flat spot. It's called petrified forest. It's amazing to see. I was very impressed with it. And going through there as a family, I got to talk to the kids about this is probably driftwood from the flood. When God judged the world, have you ever wondered why did God judge the world in that day? Great evidences of all around the country. 2 Peter says that men who deny the second coming of Christ are willingly ignorant of the fact that God has already judged this world once by water, and he will judge it yet again by fire. He's never going to judge it by water again the way that he did the first time. And we have the token of that in the clouds, in that he has put his bow in the cloud. Where does a rainbow occur? Well, it occurs after the storm is over. You ever think about this? After the storm is over, when sunlight hits the back of that storm, a rainbow appears. Sunlight has to hit the rain, the cloud, and his bow appears in it. What's he doing? He's giving you a token that the rain ends. He's not going to flood the earth as he did once before. But people who deny the global flood, according to Peter in 2 Peter 3, are willingly ignorant of the fact that God has judged this world. There's evidence of the flood all around us. All around us. The mountains, the fault lines, caves, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. There was subterranean water that sprung forth. Most of the water came from under the ground. You say, well, where did it go? They're called oceans. Now, some of the land dropped and some of the land rose. And so we've got these mountainous continents with ocean water in between. Saw great evidence of it. What led up to the flood in Noah's day? God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Genesis 6, 5. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The imagination. The Bible talks a lot about imaginations, vain imaginations, the things that we sit and ponder, the things that we sit and think about. We're going to talk about it in a minute. What do you dwell on? What do you focus on? What do you think on? Part of purity of heart, after the Lord has dealt with you, is governing what you dwell on. Most of the battle occurs in here. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination, there's a lot of words in this phrase. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That means everything that was being pondered by men on the hearts of men was only evil continually. The world existed in such a state that depravity and wickedness and sinful was the obsession. It was all that men thought. It was all that men did. And we find in the book of Matthew 24 that before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so as it was in the days of Noah, will it be in the coming of the Lord. You think about that, you know, you say, I'm hopeful about the future of mankind. I'm not very hopeful at all. In fact, evil men are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes again. Men will be wicked and depraved. Evil will be wide scale and broadly spread across this planet, and the thoughts and intents of men's hearts will be evil. We may be a tiny remnant of a remnant of a remnant in that day. God saw, and it repented the Lord that He made man on the earth. God regretted making us because we were so despicable as a race, as a species. And it grieved Him at His heart. Now, by the way, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you know what kept God from wiping us off the face of the planet? Grace. Not Noah's outstanding personal righteousness in and of himself, but grace. What is it that keeps God from wiping us off the face of the earth today? Grace. What is it that moved God to send His only begotten Son to die for us that we might have everlasting life? Grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah built an ark to deliver and to save the species. The species was preserved because God loved you through the grace that Noah found. But what was it that caused the flood? What was it that caused God's judgment? The hearts of men were only evil continually. It's constant evil. To further the point, the book of Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 gives us seven things that are abomination to God. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. You would expect the list to be the things that get you kicked out of the church, right? You know, if Brother Ben went down to some bar with scantily clad people and acted the fool all night and somebody got wind of it, then Brother Ben needs to be kicked out of the church, right? Paul said, I keep my body under subjection lest I become a castaway. There's a point for church discipline in the church, and it is something that we ought to do. Now, let me tell you, you can't give church discipline on people who don't show up. You know, we talk about church discipline. It's for people who are active in the church, not people who've quit 20 years prior. But anyway, you know, it's a system of accountability one to another where we hold one another accountable for our actions. So it's for active people. But you'd expect this list to be full of things that could get you kicked out of the church, right? You know, he would go into, in your mind, these six things that the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. Maybe getting intoxicated in public or having a terrible affair or this or that. Or, you know what? He doesn't mention those things. In fact, the things that Solomon mentions here are things that most of us wouldn't even perceive when we saw them. They're things that take place on the inside, and I dare say that some of us are guilty of some of these. Wait a minute. Not in the Old Baptist. Not among our church. Surely we're better than that, right? Well, let's look at them. First of all, a proud look. This does not mean that the look on my face, the expression of my face, is one of pride. It's not going around with a proud expression of face. But it is a proud look. It is looking at someone else with pride in your heart. If you have ever looked at another human being as if you are better than them, you are guilty of this sin. How many of us have? Boom! I have. If you won't put your hand up, you're probably guilty of it. So, you know, what is the old expression? Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Not really. That gets you kicked out too. A proud look. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. I can't perceive that on the outside, can I? I have no idea when somebody's heart is devising wicked imaginations. We're going to talk in a little bit about protecting yourself from that. But one of the things that God hates, understand, beloved, is when we sit in our heart and we devise wicked imaginations. Okay, so let's shift gears a little bit. How is it then, if the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. All of these great men of the Bible that did terrible things did so because of their heart. You think about Solomon, he was the most wise man in the history of the world, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. That man had 700 wives and 300 concubines that caused him to go astray in his heart, and his heart was not perfect like David, his father. David lusted with Bathsheba after Bathsheba. Where? In his heart and his mind. The problems that men experience in this word come from the heart. If our problems spring forth from the heart, how in the world do we have a group of people today who from the heart, I trust, came forward to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship Him from the heart? Well, I'm glad you asked. The book of Romans chapter 2. What changes the heart of a man? It's desperately wicked, it's deceitful above all things. Romans chapter 2 talks about Gentiles, outsiders to the Jews, who did not have the law. These were Gentiles who existed in the Old Testament who did not have the Word of God. If you're not familiar with this, you can be born of the Spirit of God and not have the gospel. We're reading in Romans 2 about Gentiles who did not have the law, the Word of God, this book. They didn't have this book, but yet they did, by nature, the things contained in the law. Now, verse 14, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. There are people that didn't have the law throughout the Old Testament who were Gentiles, and they did by nature the things contained in the law. Why? Because the law was written on their heart. How does the law get written on the heart? Well, we refer to it in theological terms as the new birth, quickening, translation, the resurrection of the Spirit. We talk about it a lot here. It's an important thing to talk about. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. God directly works on the hearts of men in the new birth, changing them from death and sin to life in Christ. Paul describes these Gentiles, verse 28, for he is not a Jew, these are Gentiles, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. The circumcision that has made these people Jews was a circumcision not of the flesh, but of what? But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. These are Jews. Men who are born again are spiritual Jews who have received the circumcision of the heart. What happens at circumcision? Something is taken away, representing in the old covenant the filth of the flesh. For modesty's sake, not going to describe it, but you know exactly what takes place. It's not a gross thing. It's not a perverted thing. It was a part of God's law. And he says, you will do this on the eighth day. He gave it as a covenant to Abraham. And it continued through the lineage of Abraham up until the time of the law. And he mandated it to be done on the eighth day in the law. And it was perpetuated unto their very time. And it represented the removing of the filth of the flesh. You see, it was a shadow of what God has done for us in the new birth. God takes something away. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. The heart of a born-again person has been circumcised, much like after the manner of the law to the flesh. And not in the letter, it's in the Spirit, whose praise is not of men but of God. When you are born of the Spirit of God, God takes something away. He takes something away. But on the same token, at the same time, according to Hebrews chapter 8, not only does he take something away of the new birth, he also adds something at the new birth. What does God add to the heart? He takes away the filth of the flesh, the filth of the heart, in a sense. But he also adds something. Hebrews 8:10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What house of Israel? Well, if we're talking about the new birth, we're talking about people who were spiritual Jews. Did you realize you're a spiritual Jew today? You are spiritual Jews. You are members of the Israel of God. You are spiritual Israelites because God has removed the filth of your flesh. You have received circumcision of the heart. You are the house of Israel today. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Paul describes it to the Corinthians in the same way that the Ten Commandments were given, where they were written by the finger of God in tablets of stone. So has God written his laws in 2 Corinthians 3, I believe, on the fleshy, not fleshly, but fleshy tables of your heart. God has penned his commandments with his finger on your heart. Did you know that not one of us can write God's laws upon your heart? Where would you go about finding it? You see, only Christ, our high priest, can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. I have no way to reach a man's heart. But Christ can sure write his laws upon the heart. And he writes his laws upon the hearts of his children. And according to this text, I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Listen, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. God will teach each and every one of his children to know him. God's children will not escape this planet without knowing their Heavenly Father. Now, they may not hear about him through the preaching of the gospel. They may not have the faculties of mind to understand the Word of God. They may leave this world in a physical sense as they're an infant child or even an unborn child. Or they may live in a place where the gospel is not preached. 33% of the world's population have heard the gospel. 30%! 70% of the people on this planet have never even heard the Word of God, but all will know him from the least to the greatest. All spiritual Israel will know their God, according to this text. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Well, what are you trying to do this morning? I'm trying to teach you about him. I can't teach you to know him, but I can teach you all about he that you know. I can teach you about your Savior that you know, but only God can teach you to know him. And they shall all be taught of God. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. God writes his laws upon our heart at the new birth. And from that point on in your existence, you know him. But the point of that text is this. As with Romans 2, God takes something from the heart. In Hebrews 8, God adds something to the heart. Now, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a sense in which God has purified our hearts today. Our hearts have been made pure in a sense. He's changed them. He's taken away the flesh, the filth of the flesh, as it were. He's added his laws to our hearts. Now, we still have the nature of the flesh where? In the flesh. But there's a constant warfare in your life between the nature of the spirit and the nature of the flesh for the thoughts and intents of your heart. And so I direct your attention to the book of Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. God changes the heart by removing the filth of the flesh and writing his laws on it. But from that time forward, what you do from the heart is based upon which of these two natures that you indulge in. And so we read Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now we look at the second part first. Out of the heart are the issues of life. In other words, what a man does with his hands, in a general sense, was in his heart first. Before David sinned with Bathsheba, he was first on a roof spying at a naked woman. And everything that happened from that point on was done because of what started in his heart. And David's life was never the same. There was blood and war in his home from the moment that he did that because he caused God's enemies to have reason to blaspheme. It was never the same after as it was before. There was a problem with his heart. He lusted in his heart. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Now, what does God hate? A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Be careful what you dwell on. Some men dwell on lust. Maybe they sit and think about all the things that they wish that their wife would do or their husband would do if they're a wife that their husband doesn't do. You know, Sam Bryant made a comment in a sermon about 10 years ago that stuck with me. Some men are so obsessed with their family that and with what they don't get out of marriage that they'll trade the 80% that is in their wife for the 20% that she doesn't have. I know a man who did that who was a family friend from Birmingham when I was a teen. And he traded an 85% wife for a 15% harlot. And his life has been chaos from that time forward. None of us are 100% of spouses, except me. I know I'm 100% of everything Rachel has ever... I mean, kind, compassionate, good-looking, charming. But no one else can be 100%. Kidding. You know, the only 100% spouse out there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful what you dwell on. Lust. Revenge. Some people sit and dwell on revenge. Have you ever read the book Moby Dick? It was a story of revenge, an obsession, obsessed with revenge. Greed. Greed, the love of money is the root of all evil. Some men sit, and I'm speaking in a general sense, some people sit and dwell on greed. Money, money, money. They just got to have that money. When they get it, they won't turn loose of it. Miserly. Some sit and dwell on hatred. Whether it be hatred of some guy that lives in Washington. You know, I think it's good that we have network news in our day when something happens to find out about it. Let me give you a word of advice. Stop watching network news. I know people that it has driven literally insane. Because the point of network news is to sell advertising. The whole reason Fox News exists and CNN exists and MSNBC exists, the whole reason that those things exist is to sell you, is to sell advertisers commercials. And the more of you that watch, the more commercials they sell, the more money they get. They don't care about your calls, whichever one it is. They just want you watching. So how do they get you watching? By making you obsessed with the world around you. Oh, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. And so they go to the extent of inventing and fabricating one calamity after another. We're going to die from Ebola. We're going to die from anthrax. We're going to die from Y2K. We're all going to die. Well, we're going to die anyway. Has it ever thought about, have you ever, you know, occurred to you, we're all going to die. You know, they make it sound like, well, if you just do this and if you just do that, and you're just never going to die. You're just going to live forever. Get off the loot and you're never going to die. You're all going to die. I hate to tell you, we're all going to die. These news networks have you convinced that you're going to die tomorrow. Maybe by the end of the day, maybe by the end of the broadcast, tune in. Don't turn the channel. You may die right now. If you don't keep this channel on, call your congressman right now. Write this email right now. It's just the sky is falling. Now, are there sometimes events that happen that we want to learn about? Yeah, there are. But they've got to keep you hooked so they can keep the revenue. Some men, because they are so obsessed with this news of this and that, that they become full of hatred and they dwell on it and it's an obsession and they can't turn loose of it and it begins to govern everything that they do in their lives. Be careful what you dwell on in your heart. Out of your heart are the issues of life. One of the things that God hates is a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. You know, there's a verse that Paul wrote to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. We have food, we have raiment, therewith let us be content. We live in the most wealthy country in the history of the world. And there are things that sometimes happen. I don't want to minimize problems, but we're so spoiled in this country. We really don't have a lot of reason to complain. But the verse begins, keep thy heart with all diligence. What does it mean to keep thy heart with all diligence? When we say keep in contemporary 2015 English, we mean to continue to possess. Keep it. You say, well, I like that hat. Well, here you can keep it. You can hold on to it. But the word keep in 1611 English doesn't merely mean to possess. The word keep in 1611 English has reference to a prison guard. For example, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was in prison for the preaching of the cross, the Philippian jailer, as we call him, do you know what he was called in Acts chapter 16? The keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison. When Paul wrote to mothers about their role in the home, do you know what he called them? Not glorified maids. Keepers at home. That doesn't mean that her responsibility is to dust the blinds and keep it looking nice. She's a guard of that home. Over her children, over the well-being of that home when her husband is working, her job is to keep it and guard it, regardless of what she's doing. To keep it. To guard it. Keeper at home. Keeper of a prison. Keeper at home. Put it in the keep of the city. This word keep, in reference to keeping your heart, has reference not merely to possessing it, but guarding it. Keep thy heart with all diligence. What Solomon is telling you here in Proverbs 23 is to guard your heart from wicked influences. Because if Satan can whisper in your ear and get you to think things about your husband or your spouse or your sons or your daughters or your secretary or your coworker or your neighbor, all of the coveting that God warns against, don't covet your neighbor's house, don't covet your neighbor's animals, don't covet your neighbor's wife, all of those things begin in the heart. And Satan will come into your ear and he will begin to whisper and your flesh will begin to swell up and he will get you to think and to lust and to fathom and to focus. And the next thing that you know, what has been fermenting here in the heart begins to foam up into actions. And you have shipwreck of the lives of men because of something that they should have weeded out when it was simply growing in their heart. Guard, keep thy heart with all diligence. Don't let your guard down for a moment. If you let your guard down for a moment, Satan finds a way to sow seeds, and the next thing that you know, those seeds begin to germinate and to grow and to bear fruit. Keep thy heart with all diligence. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let me tell you, Brother Ben, you may say, I can't follow my heart, obviously. How is it that I can fortify my heart to such a degree that it's kept, that it's guarded? You know, what do we do along the interstates to keep animals out and people in? You put up a fence around it. What do we do around our prisons? Well, we have walls with bars to keep people in, and we have fences with barbed wire and then more fences with barbed wire and gates and guards on towers to, you know, originally to shoot people as they try to escape. Now they point a spotlight and send people out to apprehend them. But it's guarded. What is it that you can do to fortify your heart to keep out the wicked influences? Well, I'm glad that you asked that question. The book of Psalm 119. Let's read it together, right? If you're a Bible reader, you know that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, composed of 176 verses, so we won't read Psalm 119 today. However, there's a couple of verses that I want you to look at. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Young men, how will you cleanse your way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. I studied the difference between may and might the other day. Did you know there's a difference in the English language in may and might? There's even less of a percentage of something that might be than something that may be. If you say, well, I may go to the store today, there is a possibility you'll go. If you say, I might go to the store today, it's a very small possibility that you'd go to the store. He doesn't use the word may, he uses the word might. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. In other words, he has fortified his heart with the word of God to such a degree that there's a small possibility of being led astray. And by the way, if this is a psalm of David, as you and I both know, this man actually did at one time in his life go astray. How is it that we're going to fortify our heart that it may be pure? We're going to do it by putting up a fence around it that is formed with the bricks and blocks and steel and mortar of the Word of God. You're going to hide the Word of God in your heart that you might not sin against God. Now let's read our verse for today and then we'll make a comment and close. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. Now, this is the final point for today. Some people go about their day-to-day life saying, I just don't see God. Do you want to see God in your life? Fortify your heart by hiding the Word of God in your heart and keep out the wicked influences of Satan and the nature of your flesh. And I guarantee you, you will see God at work in your day-to-day life by keeping control of what you allow to reside in your heart.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.